You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Well, I'm so thankful for how God has been at work in the life of our life groups, and I hope that you have already found your place in one. If not, we would really love for you to begin to explore life groups, and you have several opportunities to do that. At the end of our service, we're praying over those who are going to start leading a new life group in the 11 o'clock hour, and we already have other groups that meet in the 11 o'clock hour. And then in addition to that, we actually have four groups that are making a switch effective next week, and I'm so thankful for this because this service gets pretty crowded, and it can be hard to find a seat. Statics say that once you hit about 80% capacity, you're not going to grow, and we've seen that happen. And so to free up room in this gathering, they're going to be attending the 11 o'clock gathering and have life group in the 9:30 hour. And I didn't tell them I was going to do this, but if you're one of the people who next Sunday, you are making the switch and you'll be in the 11 o'clock worship service, can you just stand up for a moment? Can you just stand up? Man, can we just praise God for the willingness to do this, to make more space? I know it's a small ask, but how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Three, because we have to have a vote to do it. And so to change anything in a Baptist church is often not known as the common thing. But because of what God is doing and the desire to see more people believe, belong, and become, those are willing to switch services. And so thank you so much for that. And you have to pray for the 11 o'clock service because somebody might be in their seat next week. So anyway, I would be wrong in not mentioning that for us to have life groups on campus, we have them Sunday morning, we have them Sunday night, we have them Wednesday night. In order for us to do that well, children's ministry plays an important role in that. And so I praise God for the response to our needs in children's ministry in this upcoming school year so far. We do still have 18 more spots to be filled for this school year. And so if you're able to do that, I would just encourage you to stop by the Bow, or you might see our kids team set up in different places on our campus this morning to talk about the ways that you can get plugged in to children's ministry. And if you're new here, we're just glad that you're here. We'd love for you to text the word connect to the number that you see on the screen. Maybe you're watching online for the first time. Thank you for joining us. We'd love to hear from you as well. Also, next Sunday is our Discover Bayshore lunch that takes place about every month. It'll happen at 12:15 next Sunday. You're welcome to RSVP for that. We appreciate that, but you can also just show up next Sunday. We will feed you and talk a little bit more about what it means to be a part of Church on Bayshore. Well, in just about every success story, there is one person who made it happen. The Wright brothers, if you're not familiar, that's more than one person. And so they were actually in competition with other people trying to invent flight, create flight. And together they had formed a great partnership. Perhaps you've heard of Walt Disney and his creativity and his imagination, but if it were not for his brother Roy Disney, the truth is he would not have been the person that he is, and we would not have Disney in the way that we see it. Michael Jordan, who's the greatest basketball player of all time, says that talent wins games, but teamwork and intelligence win championships. So he recognized to really be great, you need to have teamwork, and he built a team around him. Or if you're not as good, like LeBron, you just find other teammates to join you. Okay. In the Bible, we have Moses, right? He's known for writing the first five books of the Bible, establishing the nation of Israel, really the predecessor for what would come in God's people. But Aaron was his brother and was a partner with him in ministry. And then Paul, who we're reading in Philippians from, regularly had those helping him. And that is what our text in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14 through 20 deals with. And so you can find your place in Philippians 4, verse 14. Nate, will you throw me that football? I forgot to bring it up here. And good throw. All right. I'm glad I caught it. That'd have been embarrassing if it didn't. So football season is gearing up, and if you're not familiar with football, it's a team sport. And so in order to be good, now you can be, when you're little, you can just be a stud on the field and run the ball every time. But to really be good, It takes teamwork. It takes handing the ball off. It takes, when you're running with the ball, that you have people that are protecting you and blocking. When you're getting ready to throw the ball, people that are protecting you and blocking for you. And maybe you're a receiver and you're going downfield on your an assignment, but if somebody doesn't get you the ball, then you're never really going to do what it is that you're supposed to be doing. And the same goes for Christian living, for the kingdom of God, for ministry, is that a part of what God is doing in bringing about security and us living the life that we're called to live is people who will get us the ball when we are downfield. Whether that be the next generation that's being invested in, whether that be missionaries who are going where God is calling them to go, there are those who are going and there are those who are called to give them the ball. We've been talking about security, and a great way that we become secure people is by having partners with us on mission in the life that we're called to live. And when we read the Bible, we recognize that a huge part of that is financial partnership. Now, we've been talking about security and insecurity a lot over the past several weeks. And speaking of insecurity, when a pastor talks about money, they are tempted to face some insecurity, because if you talk about this one time, you're likely to hear someone say about our church, all they ever talk about is money. So let me just clarify something for you. The reason I'm talking about this is because not because we have some strategy to make sure we hit on giving certain times of the year, which churches do. It's because we're going through a book of the Bible. And we preach and teach what the Bible talks about. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14 through 20, it talks about that. So the last several weeks, we've been in some rich passages of scripture. People have been like, those are great sermons. I'm like, it's because it's great scripture. I don't feel like y'all are going to say that to me today, but we're going to be faithful here. Let me say this too. I get it. You work hard for the money. I mean, that's a song too, but you do. You work to earn your money. You have a house. You have expenses that keep going up related to that house that is even beyond your control. You want a reliable vehicle. I feel like reliability means Bluetooth, but we can define that differently. You want a reliable vehicle. You want to buy groceries so that you can eat. That probably is also increasing in expenses. You might have children. You might have grown children. You might be thinking about the future children or the future of your children, and you'd like to enjoy life just a little bit. I get that you want to do those things with your money. I want to do those things with my money. But I also get that God has called us to be generous. He has called us to be generous. And so we're going to look at what our generosity does for others, what our generosity does for us, and what our generosity does for God, because Paul talks about those things in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14 through 20, which I will read now. Here's what he writes. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment, and more, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I know that there's a lot of preconceived notions about this topic. Some of those are validated by the way that people have acted in your name, and some of those are a defense to how we want to act. God, I pray that you would tear those things down. God, that people would hear your heart from your word, and that I would just be a tool for your speaking. And God, that we would receive, and that we would obey, and that we would trust, and that we would see your blessing on our life. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's first talk about what our generosity does for others. Paul says in verse 14, yet it was kind. That word kind is connected to the idea of blamelessness. So he's saying it's a word that means being pure or having pure intentions. It's about doing what is right to do. To be kind means you thought about what God would want and you did it. So what did they do that was kind? What did they do that Paul is writing about? Well, he goes on to say it was kind of you to share, which is a Greek word that is hard to translate into English. It's a word that means to have fellowship. Now, when we think about fellowship, we typically think about a gathering in the oldest building or oldest room in a church building, or we think about a potluck at someone's house where that one family lets their kids run wild. Those things might be a part of building fellowship. But fellowship is not just about having fun and getting together. It's about strengthening a Christ-centered partnership. And for the Philippian church, fellowship was active. And so I put it like this: fellowship should resemble a battleship more than a cruise ship. Fellowship should resemble a battleship more than a cruise ship. Fellowship should be about a team who is getting together to strengthen their bond so that they can do what they're called to do, what they're supposed to do, so they can strive for what the goal is. And if you notice, what happens in the Bible when God really brings about fellowship is this unity. And that word fellowship does come from this word that means having things in common. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, and you're welcome to turn there with me, in Acts chapter 4, we get a description of the earliest church a few decades earlier, which I believe was the pattern for the Philippian church. And I'm just going to read a few verses here in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35, which describes what God was doing in the early church. Here's what it says. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, I just want to point out a few things from this passage. One is that it says they were of one heart and soul. So, I mean, they thought and were driven and passionate about the same thing. It says that led to no one saying that any of the things that belonged to them were their own, but they had everything in common. They believed it was that one heart and soul, that one purpose, that was the reason for any possessions that they had. Now, unity like this requires salvation. Notice it says this was for those that believed. I think our culture thinks that unity just happens, right? Like if somebody's just like, do better, be together, be one, that we're just going to be unified. But what this text is telling us is that a transformation had taken place. I think our church culture has easily adopted the mindset of our world culture and then begins to guilt people into unity and lay a burden on people with unity. And that people should just be doing what God has called them to do. But the reality is that transformation has to take place in our hearts. I would suggest that the number one reason that the church isn't generating disciples and missionaries like it should is because a lot of the people who attend those churches are unregenerate. So I'm gonna say that again. I would suggest that the number one reason the church isn't generating disciples and missionaries like it should is because a lot of people who attend American churches are unregenerate. We have a lot of people who they've never trusted in Jesus Christ, and they see Jesus as something that might make their life better, but they've never been transformed by his grace. I wanna point out two significant things about this Acts church. It says that as they were proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, great grace was upon them all. I mean, they felt the grace of God on their life. Not just the pastors. It wasn't just on the pastors or the apostles. It was on all the people. And it says that they met every need that existed in the church. Now, I've even been critical of this, but the church is called to take care of each other first. And as we meet the needs of each other, that overflows into our caring for the community. And what's happening is then, as they care for each other, they're meeting the needs, they're selling their houses, they're altering their lifestyle for needs. When I talk about giving, personally, I think tithing is the basement, but I usually don't use that word. But when I talk about regular giving, people often come to me and say, well, I'm more of a New Testament giver. I'm like, well, they sold everything they had and gave it to the leadership of the church. So you might wanna be careful before you throw in that phrase out. But the Lord had moved in them, and there was this incredible generosity. I believe the Philippian church is exhibiting something similar. Not just for each other, not just for their community, but now their eyes and their heart is on the church at large and what God is doing. Paul says in verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. That's a generic word, trouble, which means affliction or trial or difficulty. We've talked about how Paul was imprisoned. Many died because there were not the means to care for prisoners that we have maybe in our country today. But others could take care of people who were in prison. And so the Philippians are visiting him and they're sending contributions to him. He's not a part of the Philippian church. He's a missionary. And they're saying, we want to help him. And not only was Paul surviving, but the gospel was thriving while Paul was imprisoned as a result of what the Philippians were doing. God wants us to see that this isn't just because they responded to a crisis, or it wasn't just a one-time thing. Look at verse 15. And you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Now, when Paul says beginning of the gospel, he doesn't mean the beginning of the gospel or the beginning of his ministry. He means the beginning of their partnership in the gospel. Like when we first started being gospel partners, you immediately started this. In verse 16, he says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So if you go into the book of Acts, you'll see in Acts chapter 16 that Paul is in Philippi, which is the Philippian church. And he's eventually kicked out of Philippi. And then in Acts chapter 17, it tells us he moves on to Thessalonica, which was nearby, and there's more persecution. And in chapter 17, it tells us that money is given to Paul so he can continue on outside of Thessalonica in his ministry journey. And some of that must have come from the Philippian church because of what Paul's writing here in Philippians 4. And so time then passes since then, but they still believe in God's call on Paul's life and they support him. And so if you look at a verse we read last week, what Paul says is, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul says, you've been thinking about me. You've been praying for me. And as soon as there was an opportunity to support me, you were ready. Because they operated with this mentality that my possessions are not mine anymore. And this is not because they have to say that. It's because they want to say that. They've been transformed. They've been changed from the inside out by trusting in Jesus. They're free. Generosity is a way of life for Christians. Generosity is a way of life for Christians. There will be constant needs. The needs will never go away. Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. And we are to be a constant conduit of what God blesses us with for his kingdom. You can't do it all, but you shouldn't stop being a conduit for his blessing in some way. And what we see here in Philippi is an example of the instructions that Paul gives to the Corinthian church. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I'm just gonna read four verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1-4. Here's the instruction Paul gives to the Corinthian church. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. So Paul's instructing the Corinthian church to do this. He's instructing the Galatian church to do this. I believe he's given instruction to the Philippian church to do this, and that's what they're doing. On the first day of every week, that's Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So what Paul is saying every Sunday, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, according with your income, you should set money aside to be used for God's purposes. And there should be this readiness for the church to meet needs. And that's what we see in Philippi. So when this opportunity comes to take care of not just their church, not just the community, but another missionary, they're ready. And church, I would say that I believe we embrace that and embody that. This week, I had a conversation with a young guy. A couple years ago, our church planning team met him. Actually, he came here on a Sunday with some family friends who have now PCS'd elsewhere. And they introduced me to him. He felt led to plant a church in Fayetteville, North Carolina, where there's a heavy military population. And they knew, you know, this heavy military population here, that's our heart. So we, as a church planning team, agreed we need to come alongside this brother financially and help him. Well, he ended up putting a pause on that because an opportunity came about to go to an established church and really work with that established church. And this was a couple years ago. And so as he did, that established church that he was a part of ended up helping a church that was dying. They had a building, had a facility, but they were aging. And the members of that existing church that was dying joined this established church to get healthy, to grow. And now here's what's going to happen. Those members and more members from this church are going to go back to that facility and start a new church where there was once no hope. And so this week I met with him via Zoom, and he just asked if we would still come alongside them financially. I don't know what it's gonna look like. I don't make those decisions on my own, but I have no doubt that we will revive our concern for this brother. I've just recently become aware of a church in our area that they're in a similar situation. They're barely hanging on, but they believe that God has called them and placed them where they are to do whatever it takes to reach their community for the gospel. They're bringing a younger pastor in, and this church is asking, because of what God has done in our church, if we might come alongside them, not just financially, but really with guidance and wisdom. We continually ask our missionaries, how might we strengthen our support so that you can survive and so that the gospel could thrive? We've had a couple of missionaries come off the field for different reasons, and we're asking God, who is it that you might be leading us to partner with? You see, what we have is we have people that are running their routes, they're on their assignment, and they need someone to pass them the ball, pass them the resources. And God is using our church to do that. Our generosity fuels the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what our generosity does for others. Now let's talk about what our generosity does for us. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now notice the word Paul says there twice in verse 17, I seek. That's a word that it's really hard to translate, because for them, it was a word that desire led to action, and that's what they were doing. And I think we kind of separate those, right? We can have desire without action, and they would not separate those. So essentially, he's saying, like, I'm not in this place where my passion is moving me in this way. I'm where my passion is moving me in this way. And notice what he says. He says, I'm not seeking the gift. Here's what I'm seeking. The fruit that increases to your credit. He says, I care about giving because I care about your walk with Christ. So let me just address something here, because I think there might be somebody in here who's thinking, the pastor is talking about money because he or they need my money. Again, I'm talking about it because we're going through a book of the Bible, but let me also say this. If you don't want to give, I don't want you to give. And can I just praise God for our church? And we'll be fine because our bills are paid. And I'm not worried about the lights being paid, you know, or being turned on in this church or in my house. I'm not worried about us doing what God has called us to do, because there are faithful brothers and sisters who have been doing this for years. So don't feel that. I don't care about you giving money. Here's what I care about. The fruit increasing to your credit. The fruit increasing to your credit. I don't want you to feel guilt. I want you to feel the invitation. Christians don't have to be generous. We get to be generous. Christians don't have to be generous. We get to be generous. It could rain bread from heaven. So it's not that God needs us. He includes us. a raven can bring a gift to Elijah. So it's not that God needs us, he includes us. God used 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000. So it's not that God needs us, he includes us. God doesn't need me, he includes me. Will you say that with me? God doesn't need me, he includes me. Can you say that without me so I know you got it? Great job. God doesn't need everything you have to offer. He wants you to realize that you have nothing to offer him except yourself. And that's what he wants. Maybe you've heard or you've read that there is a direct correlation between a child's ability to help their parents and a child's desire to actually want to help their parents. So what I mean by that is I have children from 6 to 15 in my house. And, you know, my older kids are great, but they're not necessarily enthusiastic about helping with chores. My 6-year-old and 7-year-old can do nothing to help me and are so enthusiastic about helping me with chores. Just last week, I was putting a dresser together and they were so happy to help that they kept losing things and, you know, causing problems for me. But I let them help. Why? Because I want to include them. Your Heavenly Father wants to include you in what he's building. Your Heavenly Father wants to be a partner with you in the work that he's doing. And so for the Philippians, they were generous and they were partners in this. Paul says in verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. But notice what he says at the end of that verse, a fragrant offering. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What scent pleases you? Maybe it's a food or a perfume or just some smell that reminds you of childhood. Maybe it's the smell of the ocean's breeze. One of my children told me this week that he loves the way chemicals smell, and I'm like, okay. After hanging out with some of our students for a few weeks, it's not Axe body spray. That is not the scent that brings me pleasure. But what God finds pleasing is our sacrifice. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 8 when Noah offers up his sacrifice. You can see instructions about this in the offering in Exodus chapter 29. This is what pleases God. So giving is ultimately an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. It's to say, God, I want my life to please you. I want to exalt you. And it's not about the number we give. It is about our heart in giving. And Paul probably grabbed the pen in verse 19 and said this, and my God will supply every need of yours. My God will supply every need of yours. I want to turn to one more place in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you were in 1 Corinthians, the second one is after that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm gonna read a few verses here. I'm gonna start in verse 6. Again, Paul's talking about giving. And we kind of drop in on it here, and he says this, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And he says, you reap what you sow. So sow generously. Now, why is there such a disconnect in people's lives when it comes to this area so often? Well, here's why I think it is. Tim Keller said this. It's hard to measure love and forgiveness. It's easy to measure how we spend our money. I think we could convince ourselves that God is at work in our life by saying we are loving and forgiving people because it's really hard for us to measure. But I think we know what we spend our money on. Our bank account shows us what we spend our money on. Our credit card statement shows us what we spend our money on. We cannot lie to ourselves. Money, how we spend it, is a very clear, very measurable indicator of our hearts. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Generosity is an issue of grace. It's an issue of being captivated by the grace of God. We don't do this so that God does this. We do this because God has done this for us. And what God says to us is he says, and I wanna not just save you, I wanna be a partner in your life. I wanna work in your life. God participates when we say yes to him. God participates in Christ-centered generosity. As we go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, it says, as it is written, he is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. And then he closes with verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Paul says, God partners with you in the life that he's called you to live. If you will open up your heart to him, and your money is going to follow that, you are opening yourself up to the grace of God at work in your life. And then he says this at the end. We don't do that to reach some level of God's gift to us. We thank God for his inexpressible gift, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. That's why if we go back to Philippians chapter 4, our main text, Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours, verse 19, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There's the contingency of God's blessing on our life. Jesus Christ and his glory. And as a Christian, we think if I was helpless and I could not earn heaven and Christ has given it to me, then I can trust him in all things. That's where generosity flows from. Generosity flows from security in Christ. That's what Paul could say in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can abound and I could be a generous person as I abound. And I can be brought low and I could be a generous person because my goal, my aim is not a certain level, it's Jesus. And I know who he is and I know his riches and those are what give me security. I was watching, I wasn't watching, my kids were watching a YouTube video with this guy named Ryan Tran and he had a dollar and he wanted to see if he can take a dollar and ultimately, you know, get back. I don't know what he was doing, something weird. Anyway, it doesn't matter. And basically, he bought two bottles of water and then he sold the bottles of water for more. And he kept doing that until he could eventually be in this place where, you know, he had a lot. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about, like, if you're thirsty and you have a bottle of water, you really can't get to a position where you would be willing to take that water and sell it because you need your needs met. And I would just say, real quick application to the church is there's a lot of people who they're not able to thrive because their needs aren't being met and we can come alongside them and meet their needs. That, but secondly, let me say this. He had the security of knowing he was gonna drink water and it enabled him to kind of take these risks. And as Christians, it might feel risky to say, hey, I'm gonna live my life in this way. But we have the riches and security of Christ Jesus. And so is Jesus our Savior? And is he our Lord? And if so, we owe all to him and we trust him. David Platt says, Jesus never intended to be one voice among many counseling us on how to lead our lives and use our money. He always intends to be the voice that guides whatever decisions we make in our lives and with our money. In Matthew chapter 22, we're told of the Pharisees trying to trip up Jesus, asking if taxes should be paid to Caesar. And he responds by asking whose image is on the coin that they have. And they say Caesar. And he says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things to God that are God's. Caesar's image is on the coin, so we can submit what belongs to him. So I'm sorry to say this, but pay your taxes. But that's not all he said. To God, the things that are God's. What is God's image on? Not just that coin. Genesis chapter 1 tells us he's made everything. John chapter 1 tells us by everything. Everything we have was made by Jesus. And Colossians chapter 1 tells us as all things are held together by Christ. Jesus' answer here is intriguing because he knows and acknowledges, yes, you owe the tax to Caesar. But then, and he knows what he's doing, he says, you owe everything to God because you've been given everything by God. And what's interesting is that the audience who's trying to trip him up do not want to pay the tax to Caesar, but they also consider giving to God like a tax. And most people treat giving to God like a tax. And when you hear sermons like this, you think, I'm just trying to convince you to pay your dues to the church since the church benefits you. And I'm not. If that's your mindset, I don't want you to give. But it is much deeper and bigger than that. It's about your lifestyle. It's about your whole being. God's image is on you. You and I belong to God. Our life belongs to God. We are designed to live a life trusting in God. And God says, I will be with you and I will show you how great I am and I will continually change you. Our generosity changes us. And so lastly, and I'll go quick because Paul's quick. Point three, what our giving does for God. What our generosity does for God. He says in verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The aim of generosity is glory given to God. John Piper famously said, missions exist because worship does not. What ultimately motivates us to want to see churches planted and churches replanted and churches strengthened and missionaries sent across the globe is, listen, there are people in India and Uganda and New York City and Fayetteville and Crestview and in Niceville who don't know Jesus. They don't know security. And if we know who he is, we see that there is no greater need that exists. And there is nothing more deserving than giving our life to than more people praising our Father who deserves praise. And so our generosity brings glory to God. As I close and we respond, I really want us to think about three things. First, I want us to think about the church, this church. Again, I've already said this. God, the Philippians are not being rebuked, they're being encouraged, and I think our church needs encouragement. I think God is doing a great work. In Exodus chapter 35, the people of God are building the tabernacle, and they begin to ask people to do as led in their heart to give, to contribute to the building of the tabernacle. And it says something in Exodus 35. It says that they begin to give so much that Moses had to ask them to stop giving. The infrastructure could not match what the heart of God was doing in his people. And how beautiful it would be if we really had to say, we don't know what to do with all of this. Our stewardship chair and Steve Renner would probably figure it out. But how great would that be? And I would just tell you that if every member of our church probably gave 5% or more, it would be something like that. And that might be idealistic, but I just pray that God would move and his spirit would move in our hearts to just give for the kingdom. And we'd be faithful with that. Secondly, I think there's probably a Christian in here or professing Christian in here who this isn't a sticking point for you. Again, I don't want you to give begrudgingly. I think I would be dishonoring God's word if I said that. But I would just encourage you and pray and hope that you would recognize where you're at with this and you would say, God, I want you. I want your grace in my life in this area. And you would begin to take steps to trust him, whatever that means for you. And that there would be people who would move from financially strapped to free and not even missing what they give. Maybe that's a little bit idealistic, I don't know. And then lastly, and I think this is idealistic, there are people in here who are watching me online, your heart is hard towards this. And the only way that your heart can be softened is if you saw true mercy. And the kind of mercy I'm talking about is idealistic, but the kind of mercy I'm talking about is real. You have taken a life that is made in God's image, that is God breathed. You have taken everything he's given you and you've said, I'm gonna live for my kingdom. And a holy God has every right to end your life that moment that you make that decision. But a holy and perfect God has not taken from you, he's given to you. He's given himself for you on the cross, paying for your sins. That's a debt you can never repay. And I pray in this moment that your heart would be softened to the reality of you are a sinner, just like I am, in need of salvation, and it has come for you. And that is what changes our heart. That is what fuels our giving. That is what causes us to say, I will be on mission for you with everything that I have. And so, Lord Jesus, may it happen to the increase of the credit of the people in this room now. May we be captivated by your grace. May we be moved by your grace. God, may you do a work in individuals to see who you are, to see what generosity really is. It's a forgiving, loving, gracious God who's given his life for us. And may that fuel us to be open-handed and have open hearts and open eyes for how you might use us in response to you, not to earn anything for you, but in response to you. And Lord Jesus, may you keep your hand upon this church, keep it humble, keep our eyes focused on you. And as you bless us and increase, may we be a church that impacts the nations, because there is nothing that our heart longs for more than to see the glory of God increase in Niceville, in Florida, in North America, and the world, because you deserve the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.